Good morning, everyone. Morning. As Pastor Kev said, my name is Josh, and I'm honored to be able to come here today and share with you from God's Word. Before I begin, let me open us up in just a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity, for this place and this time that we can come together, Lord, to learn from your Word. I pray that the words today are not my own, not from my own wisdom or understanding, but that from your Holy Spirit that you would speak to each and every person here today, share with them the message and the word that you have for them. So in your name we pray, amen. So before I begin, how many of you have your Bible here with you today? Don't worry, I won't tell Pastor Caleb. He's sitting up front. He can't see you. Awesome. And then for those of you that do have your Bible, who has like the big thick Bible where it has like the margins and the study notes and all the maps in the back? All right, we got a couple. Awesome. Most of us have our cell phone, and that's pretty handy because if you bring your phone to church, which we all do, you also brought your Bible. That's what I do most Sundays. But again, our little secret, we'll just keep that to ourselves. If you do have one of the Bibles with the maps in the back, turn to it and see if you can find a map titled Paul's Journey to Rome. Might be called Paul's Third Missionary Journey. I'm going to put a picture of it up here on screen. And what I want to look at today is, it's a little far for me to point, but that one really long journey with the kind of squiggly line. So it takes off from Fairhaven and it winds up all the way in Malta. The other thing before I go on is, when you look at Fairhaven's, there's a city called Phoenix, and you can see just how close those two are to each other. You also notice that every other stop that Paul has made on these journeys are short and precise. They're planned trips to just get from one city to the next, quick little hops. Some maps show this Fairhaven's to Malta Lake as a straight line, others as a curved line, and some like this one kind of go back and forth and swoop around. That's because this specific journey took an uncertain path amid an unexpected storm on a ship that was completely out of control. Today, we're going to be examining some biblical accounts of storms. The primary passage that I would like to focus on is the end of Acts chapter 27 through the beginning of Acts chapter 28. I'm going to have the verses up here on screen if you want to follow along there, or you can look in your Bibles, however you have those today. So in Acts 27, we're joining Paul on the last leg of his journey to Rome. After years of confinement, he's finally on his way there, but there's a catch. His journey is not as a free citizen, but as a prisoner of the empire. Paul travels with Aristarchus and Luke, Luke being the author of Acts. Paul and the other prisoners are in the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius. They've made slow progress westward towards the imperial capital, and now they've made it to the small town of Fairhaven's that we just saw on the map there. It's getting late in the year, and the passage tells us that the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, has already passed. To give us an idea for that, Yom Kippur this last year fell on the 1st and 2nd of October. And as winter comes, the Mediterranean Sea becomes a very dangerous place. Storms become more severe, and winds can shift unexpectedly. Julius has found a ship that said they can take them to the nearby city of Phoenix. Fairhaven's is this tiny little port town. There's some fishing boats, not a whole lot going on, but Phoenix is a good-sized city. However, Paul warns them in verse 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and will bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But Julius chose to listen to the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship, who said that they didn't want to get stuck here in Fairhaven's for the winter. Instead, they wanted to go on to Phoenix. And as someone who loves big cities, I'm going to tell you, I would have agreed with Julius and the captain. I don't want to get stuck in a rinky-dink town. I like big cities, lots of things to do, lots of good food to eat, you know, tourist attractions, all those fun things. So they decide to get on the boat and just get out of town. Fairhaven's to Phoenix is only about 120 kilometers. It's just going to take a couple hours, quick trip. Captain says it's safe. You know, what does this guy Paul know about sailing ships? He doesn't know anything, so off they go. But almost immediately, they are hit with an absolutely massive storm. It's so bad that the sailors and crew begin to throw the ship's equipment overboard and the cargo with it. It's reached the point where they've given up on making any profit for the year. They're just hoping to get out of the storm with their lives. The crew has no idea where they are as well. Paul reminds them that they should have listened to him, but not to worry. An angel has told Paul that though the ship will run aground and be destroyed, no one's going to die. God's going to protect them because Paul must stand trial before Caesar. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair on his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. They broke it, began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When we had eaten as much as we wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the rest of the grain overboard. So keep in mind, this is not some small little rowboat that they've been stuck in a storm for 2 weeks on. This is a large commercial vessel that could carry almost 300 people in addition to all the goods for trade. If this boat is struggling in the storm, then this must truly be a storm of epic proportions. But despite all this, Paul still shows care and hospitality for those around him. Paul is not scared. He knows that the safest place for him right now is right here on this boat in the middle of the storm. When daylight came, they did not recognize land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground, if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made it for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. The stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. After 2 weeks nonstop of being tossed around in a storm, they see some land. Land, any land at this point that wasn't just a sheer rock face, would have looked absolutely amazing. So the sailors cut the lines and leave their fate to the sea. But the ship runs aground on a sandbar and begins to break apart. For those who may not be aware, this would be like a side-on view. That sandbar is that little false high point of land. The depth of the water after a sandbar can be very deep, and that's where the waves begin to break. When you see the ocean and they're like, there's the big foamy white, that's the sea breaking on it. The waves are the most powerful and the most dangerous when they break on a shoal. Honestly, things have gone from bad to worse for everyone on the ship. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and go for land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So, under the Roman judicial system, everyone who is in custody was presumed to be guilty, whether they had had their trial or not yet. And if any prisoners escaped, the soldiers who were responsible for guarding them would pay for that mistake with their lives. Julius was putting not only his own life, but the lives of the soldiers under his charge at jeopardy by trusting Paul and the other prisoners to not take this opportunity to escape. Those who can't swim do, and those that can't grab pieces of the ship as it begins to break apart beneath their very feet and they float their way to shore. By God's grace, everyone has made it. Now they just need to figure out where they are. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for although he escaped the sea, the goddess of justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off his hand and into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and decided that he must be a god. So they're on Malta. Their 120-kilometer day trip has put them more than 1,000 kilometers off course. Now, Malta's a really nice vacation spot. I've never been there. I've seen pictures. There are certainly worse places in the world that you could be shipwrecked. The locals come to the aid of the shipwrecked sailors and passengers. Paul's greeted with the food, goes to build a fire, and gets bitten by a snake. Now, sailors are generally known to be a pretty superstitious group of people, and apparently so are the people of Malta. They decide that cosmic justice has come for Paul. Then, when he doesn't die, they decide that he must be a god. This isn't the first time in the book of Acts that people have thought or mistaken Paul for being a god. This happened before in Lystra, back in Acts chapter 14. They see the supernatural at work in Paul's life, and they mistake him for the source of it. But Paul will use this opportunity to reach the people of the island with the gospel. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him, and he was healed. When this had happened, the rest of the sick of the island came and were also cured. They honored us with many ways, and when we were ready, they furnished us with all the supplies that we needed. Now, the passage does not explicitly say it, but we can be confident that Paul shared the truth about Jesus with the people of Malta. God used the storm and the shipwreck as a way to bless the people of Malta, and he used the people of Malta as a way to bless the crew and passengers of the ship. Our passage ends with Paul ready to finally complete his last leg of his journey to Rome. After years of incarceration, sham trials, assassination attempts, shipwrecks, and now a snake bite, Paul is finally going to make it to Rome. Throughout it all, God has kept his promise. This was not how Paul would have liked to make it to Rome, but through it all, God controlled and moved things for his will. Even today, with all of our technology, all of our scientific understanding, we as people, as humans, are still at the mercy of nature. Droughts can withhold rain, bringing wildfires, famine, thirst. Torrential rains, on the other hand, can trigger landslides and floods, wiping away any trace of the people who once lived on a piece of land. Typhoons, hurricanes, and tornadoes can uproot and destroy even the most substantial trees and demolish the safety and security of home in an instant. It can feel like we're powerless against the storms of life. And I'm not just talking about the weather, but about the pain, the frustration, the hurt, and the loss that we've all felt. But we can take comfort in knowing that God is the God of the calm and of the storm. Numerous passages in the Bible show us how God uses storms to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. We already looked at Paul's shipwreck, so let me look at another one briefly here. Does everyone remember the story of Jonah? If you grew up in Sunday school or have heard it before, you probably have. For those that haven't, I'll give a quick recap here. So God tells Jonah to go to the people of Nineveh and prophesy to them that God is angry with them and that they need to repent. So what does Jonah do? He goes in the complete opposite direction, literally gets on a boat to the end of the known world, trying to flee from God and God's command in his life. A storm comes up and is so severe that it threatens to sink the boat. The ship's crew has never seen a storm like this, and they're professional sailors. They know the sea, and they know that this is not a regular storm. This one has a supernatural cause. Someone on this boat has made a god mad, and now they're going to die for it. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We'll come back to Jonah in a minute. What about the time that Jesus was asleep on a boat during a storm? Matthew, Mark, and Luke each include the account of the time that the disciples were on a boat with Jesus when a huge storm comes up. The waves are coming over the side. Water is beginning to fill the hull of the ship, and it's in danger of sinking. The disciples, some who are trained fishermen and spent their entire childhood and early adulthood on boats, do everything they can to save the ship. in the midst of all this, Jesus, their leader, the one they look for guidance, is asleep. He is totally out. After rowing for hours, doing everything they can to reach shore, they are totally exhausted. They have nothing left. They can't go any further, and they realize that this is the end. They're going to drown and die in the storm. With no other options left, they finally go to Jesus. Mark 4:38, Jesus was there in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" Now, this is not the only storm that the disciples found themselves in, or in my mind, even the best one. For me, the most powerful storm story is found in Matthew chapter 14. This passage occurs right after Jesus accomplishes the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. Jesus needed some alone time to rest, so he told the disciples to go on ahead without him across the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he'd catch up to him later. While they're sailing across the sea, a storm comes up, and the waves are making it very difficult for them to make progress. Now, thankfully, this isn't the kind of storm that's going to sink them or put the boat in any danger, but it's just, you know, making life difficult. They're struggling to safely navigate for hours when, in the middle of the night, they can see a figure walking out on the waves towards the boat. Now, the first thing the disciples think of is that this is some sort of ghost, and they completely start freaking out. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So I've added Paul's shipwreck to our list. So right there, we have four stories of storms in the Bible. And what do all of these storms have in common? Well, the best part is nobody dies. Just as things seem to be at their very worst, when all hope is lost and when things are entirely out of control, God shows up and shows that he was paying attention the entire time, and he intervenes when he sees fit, and it will bring him the glory that he deserves. Jonah confessed his sin and told the crew that the only way to save the ship was to throw him overboard and kill him. If they did that, then God's anger would be satisfied. It takes some convincing, but with no other option, and with the ship's keel beginning to break underneath their very feet, the sailors finally comply with Jonah's request. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you've pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. The raging sea grew calm, and all the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows to him. The crew saw the power of the one true God in the storm, and turning from their worthless idols, began to worship him when he calmed the sea. But Jonah won't get his wish today to die. Instead, God will make sure that he gets to Nineveh. It will just be in a much less comfortable mode of transport. Likewise, with nowhere left to turn and fearing for their lives, the disciples finally decide to wake up Jesus, yelling at him, "Don't you care? Can't you see? What is wrong with you? We're all going to die." So what does Jesus do? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the winds died down, and it was completely calm. He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus sounds disappointed. "What are you afraid of? I'm here with you in the boat." Jesus cared about his disciples. He just didn't care about this storm. He could have stopped it at any second. If the disciples had had the faith that Jesus was trying to teach them, they probably would have joined him for a nap in the stern as well and got some rest. And then Peter. Peter is walking on the water out to Jesus, but now Peter begins to slip beneath the waves. These waves tower over him. The ocean spray and the wind makes it difficult to breathe. He begins to choke on the sea spray as it comes into his mouth. In the dark of the night, he is about to be lost to the sea, never to be seen or heard from again. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And they climbed back into the boat, and the winds died down. So that gives us four accounts of storms to look at today. There are obviously more stories of storms in the Bible, but these four are going to be good for us today. So what do these four storms have in common, aside from the fact that no one dies? Jonah, Jesus resting, Peter walking on water, and Paul's shipwreck in Malta. I would say that in all of them, we see a reassurance that God is more powerful than the storm, and that he uses the storm. And again, I'm not just talking about the meteorological storms that we face, but like I said, the pain, hurt, loss, pressures, and disappointments of life. If you think that following God will mean no more storms, then I can tell you right now that that is not what the Bible and what God has promised. Throughout the Bible, we see multiple people who follow and honor God with their lives, yet seem to be hit by some crazy storms. Job, Daniel, Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, John the Baptist, and Stephen all faced storms ordained by God that served his will. Sometimes the storms we face are the result of disobedience. Like Jonah, we know what God wants from us, but we decide that we know better. So God uses the storm to get us back on track. Sometimes the storm is because we've forgotten about God. We think we can take care of things on our own. And then, like the disciples, completely exhausted and watching everything fall apart in front of them, we come to God as a last resort and are reminded that this was never our storm to conquer in the first place. And sometimes we are absolutely crushing it. We are doing the impossible because God is working through us and we are keeping our eyes on him. Peter was literally walking on water. He is only the second person in human history to ever do that. In 2026, more people have walked on the surface of the moon than have walked on water. This should be a time of complete focus and worship of God. But what does Peter do? Instead, he looks around and is drawn to all these worthless distractions around him. As he begins to flounder, Jesus reaches out and takes his hand. Why are you doubting, Peter? Why are you worried about what you can't do instead of focusing on what I am doing? Paul's storm and shipwreck was the result of God's plan to bring the gospel to an isolated island. It was a stop on the way to Rome that may have come as a complete surprise to everyone on the boat, but God had ordained it from before the beginning of time. Paul trusted God to bring him to complete the task that he was called to finish, to testify in the capital of the Roman Empire. And anything that happened along the way did not prevent or delay God's will, but it was an integral part of it. As the late Bob Ross once said, there's no mistakes, just happy accidents. When we face a storm in life, it's worth asking, is there something about this storm that God is using to get our attention? Are we being disobedient? Are we trusting in our own strength? Are we looking to the world and not to God? If so, then we need to repent and put our minds to the things of God. But I want to be perfectly clear. It would be a mistake to say that a storm is proof of disobedience. Again, I just want to make sure everyone hears this. It would be a mistake to say that a storm in life is a proof of disobedience to God. Most often, storms are just a part of life, the result of living in a sinful and broken world. Look at Paul in today's message. He had been faithful to God's call in his life, and yet he seems to be suffering for it. One storm after another on this slow, painful journey to Rome is now capped off with a storm of literal biblical proportions. And bad news for Paul, as rough as things are, as bad as they look now, they will only get much worse for him. And Paul knows this. But even in the midst of this storm, Paul obeys God and he trusts God to provide for him, and he never loses sight of what he was called to do. When God starts a work, only he can finish it. We don't have the right to choose to stop it early. We can't stop just because themes seem bleak. We can only continue the battle to work towards the call of the Great Commission. Even when the ship sinks and the wreck is smashed to pieces, God will keep his work going. We must never allow temptation, never let fatigue, frustration, or fear discourage us from the work that God has given us. We must recognize the importance of our prayer life and our spiritual walk. Remember that God is our strength. We must resist the temptation to abandon God's work before his will is fully accomplished. God has a purpose for each of us in the storm. Paul emerged from his crises even stronger in faith, courage, hope, and credibility. I encourage you, if you're a believer, to model your life after Paul's determination. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, we are challenged to finish the call that the Lord has given us in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always till the end of the age. Now, if you have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, I want to let you know right now that God loves you and he has a purpose for you in the storm. And that purpose is to show you that you need Jesus. In his letter to the believers in Rome, Paul broke it out perfectly. You can go ahead and take a picture if you want, if that's something you want to look at later, if this is something you want to pray over or think about. But the reality is that our sins have separated us from God. However, Jesus died for our sins so that we can be made right before God. And he was raised back to life, conquering death. If we reject Jesus, then we will face the consequences of our sin alone, and that is death and eternal separation from God. But if you confess your sins and accept Jesus as your Savior, you will be saved from the consequences of your sin. All we have to do to accept the free gift of salvation is make a decision, pray to God, and acknowledge him as Lord of your life. If you're ready to do that now, then as the band comes up and closes out, take time to talk with myself, Pastor Caleb, or anyone else you've seen up here today. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you. If you just want to know more about what this means, if you're not ready to make a decision, we'd be happy to listen to you and just talk with you. Wherever you are right now in your life, whatever God is doing, we want to know about. Again, let me close us in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your presence. That in the storm, it's not something that comes to stop us from serving you, but rather something that provides an opportunity for us to serve you through it. God, in the opening we sang about when oceans are deep and the thunders roar, you're with us in the storm. God, I pray that each of us would remember that this week, and as we go forward in our lives, that we would keep our focus on you and what you have for us to do, Lord. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.